prerogative, Lord, to rule and to govern, and also your saving purpose in the world through your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, these sides of your Word, these dimensions of your Word are enormous. And, Father, unless you send your Spirit now to be in our midst and to guard me from error, your Spirit would lift fruit to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ this morning. We pray in His name. Amen. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked Him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Chapter 2, which is the first warning passage in the book of Hebrews, verses 1 through 4, where the writer says, in effect, if disobedience to the law which Moses brought to you received a severe penalty, how shall we as Christians escape if we neglect the salvation which the incarnate Son of God brought and achieved? And then last week we saw that there was a comparison in the writer's mind still with Moses, and he compared Jesus to Moses and said, but Jesus, the Son, has been counted worthy, this is verse 3 of chapter 3, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now, to a Jewish Christian audience, this is radical stuff, because you remember the passage from Numbers 12 we read last week in the Old Testament lesson, where God rebuked Aaron and Miriam, Moses' siblings, by saying, you guys are prophets. I speak to Moses face to face. We have an intimate dialogue with each other. I don't have that with you. And the writer, knowing that his people have this very firmly in view, says, Jesus is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Because Moses was just a servant in the house of God, but Jesus is the Son of God, over the house of God, who suffered to purchase that house and to secure it. But then it ends, the passage ends with a big if, doesn't it, in verse 6. Whose house we are. We hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. You see, Moses What the writer knows he needs to tell his people is that Moses can't free people. He can get them out of Egypt by God's power, but he can't free them. The most that Moses can give is the law. But you and I know from Romans 8 that Paul makes it very clear that what the law could not do, weak as it was because of the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of flesh, condemning sin. You see, Moses can't provide real liberation. The law can't provide real liberation. And you also know from the story of Moses that Moses himself didn't make it into the promised land, did he? Oh, is that poignant or what? When you think about everything that Moses had been through, he'd made a lot of mistakes, but man, he had stood in the gap. And he knew. And he accepted what God's verdict was. You're not going in. I'll show it to you from the mountain, but I'm not going to let you go in because you did not believe me to treat me as holy. Numbers 20. So Moses, what Moses has to give isn't going to provide real liberation. It isn't going to provide lasting freedom. And he himself wasn't able to lead his people into the promised land. Now you see the comparison here is that Jesus is, Moses was faithful and unfaithful. Jesus was perfectly faithful. He is a faithful high priest. And that's what the writer wants before his people. That's what God wants before us this morning to see in Jesus, his utter faithfulness. That he ran the race. The image that comes up later in Hebrews is the Christian life is seen as a race. Moses stopped before the finish line. Jesus did not. And for the joy set before him, right? You know that from chapter 12. Endured the cross, despising the shame. Okay? Jesus finished the race. Jesus has entered into the promised land and is able to guide his people there. Now, what the writer is doing in this passage is he's feeding off verse 6 and he's transitioning, and this is where you get the therefore. Therefore, because the question that's hanging in verse 6 is, well, how do we know if we're holding fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm till the end? Does anybody not want to be in the house of God? If you care about being in the house the Son of God is over, then you're going to want to know how you hold fast the boast of your hope, how you hold firm to the confidence. That's going to be an issue. And so the writer now turns just to this one. He says, okay, now, I want to teach you a lesson from the Exodus generation, the people whom Moses led into the wilderness. And so what the writer does in verses 7 through 11 is he quotes a portion of Psalm 95, which is a very important psalm. This is a psalm that was regularly read and still is on the evening of the Sabbath to prepare for worship. We did the first part of it for the call to worship. Come, let us worship. It's beautiful. Some of you know the Michael Card song, or John Michael Calvin. Maybe they both do it. It's a beautiful setting of those first seven verses. But there's a second half to Psalm 95, and that's what the writer quotes in verses 7 through 11. I mean, this is a warning to the people through that call to worship. Now, that's the overview of the passage. And so the writer is pointing his people to learn from the Exodus generation. And what he wants for them to have in mind are two things, really. We need to remember this, what did that Exodus generation witness? Because the people who... Now, did you listen? Did I lose you on the Numbers 13 passage? Numbers 13, 14? I hope you got into that, because that is a very dramatic story. And I left out the juiciest part. So I hope you'll go back and read it, okay? But what is so amazing is the people who grumble about the land, these aren't just any people. They have a history with God, a very recent history of seeing some amazing things. And still, they reject the call to go into the land. Now, what have those people seen? What have they seen? They've seen the Exodus. Well, before that, they saw the 10 plagues. Now, how about that? The 10 plagues. They saw the Nile turn to blood. They saw all the firstborn in their own firstborn. They saw the Red Sea parted. They saw the armies of Pharaoh drown. They saw God provide manna from the heavens. They saw God provide quail. They saw God turn bitter water in Exodus 15, water that they couldn't drink. They saw God turn what they drink. They saw that not just a God who provides, but a God whose character it is to take the bitter and turn it into the good. They saw the religion. And so they were kind of a and so, when spies go into the world, all of that, and he gets the people right to the edge, and he says, listen, Moses, send the spies in so that they can take a peek at the glories of what I'm going to do. And they bring back fruit. Clusters of grapes and pomegranates. They bring back a fertile ground. And they don't just describe it, they actually bring it back. Did you see that? Bring it back. My family was in Japan in summer of 99. There's a Japanese Christian artist. There aren't many Japanese Christians that have been there. But then they have a Japanese Christian artist is even more unusual, narrower subset. I don't know if you guys can see this or not, but... am I on now? Okay. The reason I bought this is because it's from this Numbers 13. It's Kadesh Barnea. And do you see how one of the men has his back to the fruit and the man in behind? What's he doing? He's looking up to God. You're either one or the other of these two people. And I want this picture in front of me as often as possible because I want to be in the back. The fruit of God's kingdom and His saving work in front of me. So I know it's real and I look up to Him. And I don't look around at whether I'm a grasshopper or not or whether those big giants live in the land because my God is way greater than that. But the guy in the front, he's not looking at the right stuff. I don't know if the guy in the back is Joshua or Caleb. There are only two. Here's what's amazing. Think about that story. It's not for sale, by the way. Think about that story. All 12 spies saw exactly the same things. God didn't give any secrets to any one of the 12 that the other didn't get. And yet, did you catch that in the story? They all saw the same thing. Nobody says the land's not fruitful. But only two have faith. And God is not pleased by that. He's not honored by that. Because when only two have faith, then what the other 10 are saying, in effect, is he cannot be trusted to do what he said he would do. Now that is an astounding statement coming from people who've seen what they've seen. Is it not? The Red Sea parted, delivered from under slavery in Egypt, the 10 plagues, food provided in the wilderness, and yet, it's not good enough. It's not good enough. Only 2 out of the 12. And so what happens is that God says, okay, we're going to push the pause button here, and for 40 years, until this unbelieving generation is weeded out and falls in the desert to death, you're going to go in circles. These people were the last people on earth who you would expect to respond in unbelief because of what they've seen. Think about that. Of all the people in the earth, of all the subgroupings of humanity, they are the last candidates you would think to respond in unbelief to God's promises, right? Given what they've seen. How many have you have seen a sea party and walked through it and had chariots
breathing down your neck and they're just swept away. I mean, don't get locked into the Prince of Egypt. Don't see this like it's a cartoon here. This really happened. This really happened. And still, it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. And so, verse 11 is the memory here of what God's verdict was on those unbelievers, which was, they will not enter my rest. See, there's a big if in verse 6 and also in verse 14. There's a big if. The writer knows that he is addressing a mixed audience of people who are indifferent. You know, if you think of the movement from unbelief to belief as a continuum, okay? Remember the boxes I drew for you and then the circle? This was months ago when we did the beginning of chapter 2. But there's a continuum where people can move from unbelief to belief, and you can be real near in terms of vicinity to hearing the gospel and to being around the things of God. It's possible to do that in this church and be an unbeliever. You can be real near physically and yet not be committed from the heart. You can be standing listening to the report of the spies and be assembled as one of the members of God's people who have been pulled out of Egypt and yet not be prepared to enter in and to receive His ultimate blessing. The goal of the Exodus was not the Exodus. The goal of the Exodus was the land, which itself was a picture of a greater inheritance to be given to Israel. The land wasn't even the goal. And so, I want you to know what the writer is saying here. He's saying, I've got a mixed audience. Some unbelievers, some believers. I know there are some unbelievers because they're looking tired. They're looking like they're going to lag and they're going to fall under the temptation to compromise their profession of faith in Christ under the pressure of persecution. I don't want you to do that, because if you do that, this is not recreational. Christianity is not a hobby. If it's true, it's totally true. And every Roman emperor, every human authority, every moment of your life is under its claims, under the Son's claims. And so to reject the Son, God's ultimate demonstration of kindness, is far worse than what the people did at Kadesh Barnea. Because what we've seen is way better than that, even. And so that's what the writer is saying. He's saying, I've got a mixed audience, but not a mixed message. Because the call to both the believing members of His church and the unbelieving members is what? Hold firm to Christ. Lay hold of Christ. There's the boast of a hope there for you in Christ, because the Son of God has come and paid the price. He's suffered. He's been crowned with glory and honor. God has allowed Him to prevail. He will prevail. You will prevail through Him, through these trials. Don't give up. Don't give up. Hang on to Him. Now, a Christian hears that and says, I'm going to endure. I'm going to persevere. The Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me, He was faithful. The unbeliever who hears that should respond and say, oh, I want Him. I want to be found in Him. I've got no other recourse. I have no other place for safety. I want to be found in Him and Him alone. Same message, mixed audience. Two different sets of ears. That's the big if. So where are you right now? Where are you? You may have been in church for a long time. You could be in church for a long time and be the guy in the front. You could set tables up at the luncheon. You could grow up as a covenant child, have family devotions with your family. You could pray. You could read your Bible. You could go to Bible studies. You could teach Bible studies and still be the guy in the front. Did you know that? You could look like a Christian and hang around with them and not be one. And I don't want that for anybody. Neither does God. I wonder if you can lay hold of that this morning. Neither does God. This isn't a witch hunt. This isn't a witch hunt. I'm not trying to finger unbelievers here. What I'm saying to you is, today, this is how kind God is. God loves you enough to warn you and to remind you that it's not about who you keep company with, it's about who you cleave to by faith. And today could be the day of salvation for you. Don't coast. Don't coast. Because you're only in His house if you hold firm to Him who is over the house. And the writer's aim and my aim here, my aim as a pastor and in the sermon and in all my ministry, is to get as many people in that house as I can. With whatever I say, whatever I can do, whatever the cost, is to say, get in the house. Because the Son who's over that house is a great King. And He's so kind, and He Himself has spent Himself to open the doors wide. So get in the house. I hope by the end of the service, if you're standing here, that you'll be this person at the end. Well, so how are we supposed to learn? I've already jumped ahead of myself. I get too emotional about that. Okay. How are we supposed to learn from the Exodus? Because this isn't just for the audience, right? It's also for us. I mean, that same thing is true. Mixed audience, but not a mixed message. Gospel for believer, unbeliever. Well, there are three things that I want to focus on with you. Because remember, what we have seen is so much greater than the church. Moses didn't have what we have. Hebrews 11, Moses wasn't complete until Jesus came. End of Hebrews 11. We enjoy a much greater salvation in clarity. Now, Moses was also saved by faith. There's one way to salvation, Old and New Testament. But what Moses saw in very dim shadows, we see with utter clarity in history. And we've seen the powerful works of God in converting sinners, in changing lives, in rescuing people right here in the midst. Covenant children, God's doing stuff here. And He's doing it to show you that He's real. And He's doing it to show you that He's real so that you will love Him and come to Him. Unbelievers, the same is true for you if you're an adult. We're so glad you're here. This is where God works. This is where He puts His glories on display. We should expect Him to woo you in through what you witness here. So we need to respond with soft hearts. We need to respond with a soft-hearted, urgent worship. Now, soft heart, where am I getting at? Well, what is the writer saying? He's saying, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Well, I want to encourage you. I mean, that sounds kind of negative, doesn't it? Well, state that positively. Today, if you hear His voice, soften your heart. Soften your heart under the Word of God. Is your heart soft to Him? Are you ready to listen to His message? Are the defenses down so that you really are honest before Him now, just even in the silence of your own heart, about your need for Him, for righteousness, not of your own making? Is your heart soft? You know, Israel saw the deeds of God, the mighty deeds. But notice what God says in verse 10. They did not know my ways. Seeing with the eyes, they did not know my ways. They didn't know His character. They didn't taste His sweetness. There is a huge difference. Jonathan Edwards would say, there is a huge difference between knowing that honey is sweet. Now, hang in there with me on this comparison. A lot of you know this, but this is, I've used it before, I'll use it again. You'll hear it until everybody can say it in their sleep. There is a big difference between knowing that honey is sweet and tasting its sweetness. Isn't there a difference? There is a difference between knowing that God led His people out of Egypt and having witnessed it and loving Him for that. And yielding your heart in worship and devotion to the One strong enough and loving enough and mighty enough to do that for you. There's a big difference. So we need to have soft hearts before the Lord. You know, like soil. If you think of soil, is your heart like hard-baked soil? What happens if you have hard-baked soil and you want to plant something? I know I've got some farmers here, so what I'm going to say is probably going to sound really dumb. Don't say anything until after the service, okay? Just let them stick with me, okay? If you got hard-baked soil and you want to plant, can you just throw seeds on it? No. And if you want water to go in, what's going to happen? What's going to happen on hard-baked soil if you pour water on it? It's going to roll right off, right? What do you have to do? You have to plow it. You have to break it up. Okay? Then the soil is ready to... You've got to make it soft. And you know, sometimes God uses trials to do that. He does. Sometimes we're so hard-baked that He's got to bring a real chunk of suffering into our lives to make the soil soft enough to receive the good word. You doing that for this? He wants to bring beautiful things out of the soil of your life. That's His plan. And so you need to trust Him as He tills the soil. I talked to my sister last night. Some of you know my sister went into premature labor. My unbelieving sister went into premature labor last week, and they're able to, the 29 and a half weeks, they're able to shut the labor down, and she's home. She was in the hospital for a week, and I was talking to her last night, and probably the best conversation I've had with her my whole life. Because she got to the point where she felt powerless. And she admitted it. It was a hard week. Not knowing whether the baby, a month and a half ago, she was thinking about aborting, would live. Now she's totally convinced that this is a life and that she is a mother now. You know, who can do that? Only God. But it took some hard medicine. And pray for her. Her name is Kathy. I think there's yet some fruitfulness that God will bring forth there. So pray for a soft heart under the word of the Lord, brothers and sisters. And if you're an unbeliever, pray that God would soften your heart. This is something we ought to do every morning. Because, you know, the soil dries up real fast, doesn't it? And sometimes the promises of God, they just bounce off. They just bounce off. Now, can you make your heart soft? Not apart from God's power. But ask Him to give you a soft heart. Please, please do that. And be urgent about it. You know, inwardly and outwardly. There are two dimensions here. Inwardly and outwardly. Inwardly. You know, I just have such a burden to tell you that today, it's always today. Do you notice that? You notice how many times the word today is mentioned in the text over and over again? Today, if you hear His voice. Today, if you hear His voice. And if you go into chapter 4, today, today, today. What is the writer pointing out there? It's always today. It's always today. When you speak it and you stand somewhere and you say today, it's always today. Which means that it is always, potentially, for you, the day of salvation. That's one thing for you. So if you're an unbeliever, there is hope. Every day. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Draw near to Him through His Son. You need look no further. And today can be that day for you. If you're a believer, every day is a day where you need to revisit who you are. Christianity is not praying a prayer. Did you hear me? Christianity is not praying the prayer. And there's a lot of thinking like that around, and it's heresy. You don't just pray a prayer and then go on about your business as if God weren't important and then expect that you've secured your options eternally. That's not saving faith. That's hedging your bets. That's keeping your options open. That's not saving faith. Because you know what the goal of Christianity is? The goal of Christianity is not my salvation. It's not your salvation. It's not even the salvation of sinners. That's not the ultimate goal of Christianity. You know what the ultimate goal of Christianity is? The glory of God. And God doesn't look great when people who profess faith in Jesus Christ turn their backs on Him. Okay? The writer is so concerned about that. He doesn't want anyone to do that. See, because if you turn your back on Christ after you profess faith in Him, what have you gotten? Is He precious to you? Is He important to you? Does what He offers really matter to you? If it does, then every day you will want to cleave to it again and hold firm to it. You have become, verse 14, you have become a partaker of Jesus Christ. If you hold fast the beginning of your assurance firm until the end. The way you prove you're a Christ is by enduring. Endurance doesn't make you a Christian. It is a fruit of being a Christian. Now, that's an important distinction. You don't earn God's favor by enduring. You endure because God has laid hold of you. And you've laid hold of Him by faith. So that's the inward focus that we should have. But this desire, this urgency ought to propel us outward too, shouldn't it? It really ought to propel us outward. Because we're not just checking in with who we are, but there are a lot of lost people. God has a lot of lost sheep that He wants to claim for Himself. And they're all over the place. And they surround us. And they are walking in darkness. You know, I went yesterday, I was telling the new members class, I went yesterday again to Victoria Park, and I'm walking around. And every lot, if you go there, every lot, you've got the cable TV pipe and the electricity junction box, and you've got the plumbing stuff and the sewer stuff and the cable stuff and everything. We know who's going to provide every one of those homes: television, cable television, telephone, electricity, and water. They're all ready to be hooked up. Now, who's going to bring the gospel? Who's going to bring the gospel? I hope it's us. See, that's the question. I'm walking around those lots and saying, okay, I know how they're going to get the food. I know where the grocery stores are. I know where the electricity is coming in. I know where the cable TV is coming in. Now, how are they going to get the gospel? Every day is today for them too. There are houses over there where there are just going to be long, dark nights of the soul. It's true in every neighborhood, but it's so poignant there when the houses have yet to be built, and you look out at them and you just say, you know, they're squares now, but soon there are going to be families in there, and there are going to be families with struggles, and children who are alienated from their parents, and parents who are struggling, and everybody who's driven by guilt and fear and all that kind of stuff. And we're sitting here 3/4 of a mile away, sitting on exactly what they need, and every one of those souls is going to last forever. Are we going to give them a drink? And I pray that we will. And I pray we'll feel the urgency. But finally, the third thing, and I'll close with this. The third response, and we've really, what I've said so far is really, I've already said it in so many ways. We respond in gospel-privileged and gospel-commending worship. We focus on the Son. If the Son is not great to you because of what He has done, then ask God to soften your heart and cleave to Him. Because the Christian is one who knows that the Son has done something for him or for her that he or she could never do for themselves. And you value what He has given you so much that He is the center of your attention. You want to make Him look great because of what He's done for you. Why should you worship the one who says such hard things as, do not harden your hearts? The reason you should worship, doesn't that sound hard? I mean, some of this passage sounds so hard. Let me be honest with you. I know it sounds hard. Why should you worship that one? Because remember, Psalm 95, the first part of Psalm 95 is a call to worship the sweetness of God. And the second part of it is this warning. He is so great, I'm calling you to worship Him. Don't harden your hearts towards Him. He's so great. But why should you worship that one who says hard things? It's because He says the sweet things too. And He loves you. And you know, it's not love not to tell people the truth. It's not love not to warn people when they're in danger. That's hate. And this writer is a pastor who cares about his flock, and he is saying, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden hearts, soften your hearts to the gospel, to the Son, who's been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Recognize Him and hold Him up as the prophet of God who alone tells the truth about who God is and who you are, that God is holy and that you're more sinful than you possibly ever could imagine, but you also at the same time are more loved. He is a prophet of God. And He is also the priest. He is the substitute. He stands in the gap for me and for you and all who will look to Him, representing God to man and man to God. And God, this is the character of God. God is pleased to look on Him and pardon us. God is pleased to look on the Son and pardon those who look to the Son. You see, God looks to the Son. I look to the Son. God sees the Son when He sees me. So Jesus never disappoints the Father. And if you look to Jesus, you don't need him. So he's a prophet, he's a truth teller, he's your substitute, but more than that, he's the king. And he has a right to speak the authoritative word to you that all who come to him will be saved, and if you love not the Son, you have not the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The writer doesn't want to pussyfoot around with his people, and I don't want to pussyfoot around with you. The claims of the king are total, but he's a good king. And he means to do you good. He wields his authority not to oppress people like Pharaoh. Okay? He wields his authority to bring you into real life. You know, the drama of human life. Have you seen this, the cells that those prisoners are kept in at Camp X-Ray? Have you seen those things? I'm fascinated by this discussion, why people are so up in arms about this. Have you seen those cells? They're open air. You know, they're 2.5 meters tall. They're 2.5 meters, 8x8 or whatever it is. And I was looking at the picture of those cells, and I was thinking, you know, what people don't realize is that life apart from God is life in a cell like that. And that what God means to do is not imprison you. God doesn't give you less life when you come to Him through Christ. He gives you abundant life. And God wants to set you free. That's where every unbeliever is right now, in a cell. And they're trapped, and they can't get out. And they don't see it. And our glad task is to have the beautiful feet of those who bring the gospel to them and show them that there is life outside the cage and that God's purpose is to set them free through the Son and His work so that they can have the privilege of the gospel and they themselves, like us, will love what the Son has done for us so much that we will commend the gospel to others. So, brothers and sisters, love the King. If you hear His voice today, soften your hearts toward the King, toward Jesus, the faithful Son, who is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, I just pray for those in this room who are in the front. They're the front man in that picture I showed. And I pray that you'd turn their hearts up to you so that they would receive with empty hands what you want to give them now through Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, if they hear your voice right now, soften their hearts that they might receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. And for those of us, Father, who already have tasted of His sweetness, oh, Lord, we praise you. Satisfy us again, Father, with your loving kindness through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.